Well, good morning. Excuse me. For those of you that I haven't met, I'm Jerry Van Hooser. I have the privilege of being on staff at Calvary Baptist Church, Mount Pleasant, down the road about an hour and 15 minutes. And it's my privilege to be part of this service today. We have watched Troy develop over the last 5 years and have rejoiced with you as you called him as pastor, and for this day when you are making it official, giving him an official title of reverend, though he will hate that, and not want to use it probably, but your call of him and now this recognition of his call to ministry makes this an exciting day. Well, I ran across this online, and I really thought it was appropriate for the day. Wanted, pastor, salary $17,000 a year. Hours indeterminate, on call 24 hours a day. We offer free housing. The applicant will serve as manager, administrator, and correspondent. He will have experience as preacher and teacher and also evangelist. He will be a consultant, or excuse me, he will be a competent writer and speech maker, excuse me. A competent writer and speech maker, and he will serve as a decorative piece at public functions. He will be, you'll have to spruce up a little bit on that one. He will also be something of an editor. He will have experience as a social worker, counselor, spiritual advisor, visitor of the sick, and comforter of the bereaved. He will serve as theologian in residence and interpreter of the church at large and official delegate to all conferences. He will serve as a one-man emergency squad. He will be qualified as a commissioner of oaths. He will offer occasional legal advice, arbitrate disputes, and serve as public relations officer. He will have a basic business sense and will be a capable salesman. He will also be skilled in marketing and program planning, and will recruit and train workers where available. An in-depth knowledge of computers is recommended, with particular emphasis on word processing, data publishing, and desktop publishing. A working knowledge of a public address system is desirable. The applicant also may be called upon occasionally as a garden supervisor, caretaker, and artist. He will lead a blameless life and a spiritual walk. And it is, of course, assumed that the applicant's wife will be included under the above arrangements to work half days. Go, Lori, you can do it in a half a day. All right. Well, it is funny what we do with expectations, isn't it? Those expectations, there isn't anything on that list, really, that's unrealistic, except that the whole thing makes it an unrealistic expectation. He will, in fact, be all of those things, and I'm not here to bring the charge to the pastor this morning. My responsibility is to bring the charge to you as a church and how you can support and encourage your pastor. Expectations are grand. Sometimes they are grand in the sense of huge, but they are a part of every one of our lives. We have expectations. We either cultivate them and set them out there as goals, or they're something that we expect because of the circumstances that we're in. But what we do with those expectations, how we handle them, is what we want to think about this morning, because that's really the question. There are probably hundreds of quotes that have been made about expectations. I just jotted down three of them here that I thought were interesting. One of them said, "The best things in life are unexpected, because there were no expectations." Well, I thought that's probably, while there's some truth to that, there probably is not too good to go through life without expectations. This one I liked. He said, "I do my thing, you do yours. I'm not in this world to live up to your expectations, and you're not in this world to live up to mine. You are you, and I am I. And if by chance we find each other, then it's beautiful. If not, it can't be helped." Wow, what an empty way to live. But here's one that has some truth to it. Anger always comes from frustrated expectations. Anger always comes from frustrated expectations. And that reminds me of James chapter 4. We're not going there this morning. But that reminds me of James chapter 4, where James says in the opening verses, why is it that you quarrel? Where are these quarrels coming from? What are these arguments? Isn't it that you don't get what you want? Isn't it that your expectations are not being met? And so you argue and you quarrel, and he says you kill and you murder and so on. Well, one of my favorite verses is Psalm 62:5, which says, O Lord, I put my trust in you and my expectation is in you. There's no greater place for us as believers to put our expectation than in God. Even in our human relationships, we will be disappointed if we focus our expectations on the other person or the other group of people. But if our expectation is focused toward God, we will always be satisfied. And that's what we want to concentrate on this morning. What does God expect of me? I would ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Expectations. What does God expect of me? The writer of Hebrews, while you're turning there, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13, after having spent several verses in the opening part of the chapter talking about the social responsibilities or social interaction that we as believers, as a local church, would have with those outside of the church, that is in our community, he turns his attention then to the spiritual or the inside of the church responsibilities, where we are interacting with one another and we are a testimony in the community outside because of the way we act inside. Just a couple of verses, actually three, I think, that are appropriate from Hebrews 13. You don't need to turn there. But he says this to believers. He said, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. That's an expectation that God gives to us. Those who have ministered faithfully, ministered the word of God to us, have done so and have lived their life in a particular manner that glorified God. And it says we should pay particular attention to them and imitate that. In verse 9, he says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. But this one in verse 17, I especially like. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Here he is talking to the church at large, and he's saying it will be to your benefit to be obedient to those that God has put in leadership over you. Well, I trust you found your place in 1 Peter chapter 5. The first four verses I'm not going to read because I'd be trampling on Matt Reno's territory. He's bringing the charge to the pastor after a while. Those first four verses do have to do with that. But if we jump in at verse 5, read down through verse 11, these are the words that we would read. And I'm reading from the ESV this morning. You who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one toward another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning as we bow before you, we realize that apart from you, apart from the sufficiency of our Savior, and apart from the sufficiency of your word, that we would utterly fail in our walk with you. Our local churches would be a mess because we would be striving to do that which we think is correct. We thank you, Father, for this passage of Scripture and so many others throughout your word that remind us of a way to live, an expectation that you place upon us that is, yes, for our good, but ultimately for your glory. And we thank you that we have the privilege of being part of that. And so, Lord, as we look today at this passage of Scripture, I trust that you would challenge us, each of us, with our own responsibility before you to be part of the body in which you have placed us for your glory and the good of the Savior and the good of the community, as well as the good of the church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Since the last part of April, about 3 weeks ago, one of the things that has been in the news almost daily is an oil spill in the Gulf of Mexico. And if you've been paying much attention to that, you'll understand that the thousands and maybe millions by now of gallons or barrels or however they measure that, of oil that have been dumped into the water. And as we talked there this morning, I don't mention that because that's an important thing. It's what we're talking about in the context of this particular Sunday at Blair Ridge. But I mention it because it has brought something else back into the news that was popular about 20 years ago, and that was the Exxon Valdez. And so this spill has been compared to that one and saying that that will make the Exxon Valdez look like will pale it in comparison and so on. But if you remember back, if you're old enough to remember back, if not, maybe you've read something about it, that this ship, the Exxon Valdez, ran aground off the coast of Alaska on March 24th, 1991. It was, up until that point, the largest oil spill in United States history. 260,000 gallons of, or barrels, excuse me, were dumped into the ocean. The oil slick that caused spanned 1,100 miles of the Alaska coastline. It was a tragedy. It shouldn't have happened. But if you followed the case, you will know why it happened, because this may be the greater tragedy, the greatest tragedy of all of the things that happened there. In essence, the people that were on the ship were not doing what they were supposed to be doing, and the wrong people were trying to do what they weren't qualified to do. The official records, that which went down as the cause of that ship running aground, was this. It said that the captain failed to provide a proper navigational watch because of impairment of alcohol. That's a nice way of saying that the captain was drunk and he left the ship in the hands of people who were not qualified to operate it. Now, I want to contrast that with a ship that probably none of us here are familiar with firsthand, or probably have never even heard of, the United States ship John C. Stennis, one of our country's aircraft carriers. It's a marvelous floating city housing 6,200 people, bigger than many Iowa towns. And those 6,200 people are organized to the point that they not only know their job and what they're supposed to be doing, but every area of that ship has a different color uniform that they wear, designating where they're supposed to be, what they're supposed to be doing. You can tell by looking at them, if you're familiar with the structure, you can tell what it is that they're supposed to be doing, what their task is. And so whether it's a storm that hits when they're out at sea or it's a battle that they are on, everyone understands his job and is committed to faithfully getting that job done. Now, what a contrast between those two ships. What a contrast. What a tremendous accomplishment when people who are willing and able to do the job are pouring themselves into the job, when contrasted with those who are unwilling or unable to do their job. And we see the damaging results of that can be tremendous. Well, I would suggest to you this morning that the Word of God gives us the fact that the church is by far much more important, and these principles ought to be far more true in the local church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are an organization that can either bring glory upon God, bring glory to God, and have the wonderful blessing of working in the community and having a great relationship within the body of Christ, or we can bring shame upon the Lord Jesus Christ by simply the dysfunction of the way we act as a local church. And that's why God's Word contains so many different clear and specific directions about how we are to relate to one another within the church. Peter, as he's writing here, you understand, is writing to people who are suffering. And they're suffering because they've been scattered all over the Roman Empire because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The wicked Emperor Nero had spread them rather than to deal with them as a group. Now, that's while the context is suffering, we must understand that the admonition here, the admonition that we just read about, is true any time. When he talks about being humble, when he talks about casting our cares, when he talks about being watchful, when he talks about all of those, they're true at any time. It doesn't have to do with suffering, but suffering is a great opportunity and place to do that. We're not talking about suffering this morning. We're talking about, in the context of Blair Ridge Baptist Church, how can we as a church, how can you as a church, support your pastor, and how can you work together with him to be the kind of church in the community that God wants you to be. So let's start by looking at this. We want to relate. How is it that we are to relate to one another in the local church? Well, in verse 5, when we first started reading, he talked about younger men and older, or younger and older. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time there this morning. But without going into a great deal of detail, I believe that what he's talking about in verse 5 is a parishioner's way to relate to their leaders, or in other words, the way a church member responds to his pastor. And so that is the context that we're looking at, and that's the foundation. But as he goes on, he says, all of you, every one of you as part of that body should be subject one to another. And I would suggest to you this morning that if you cannot be, that you will not ever properly relate to your pastor if you're not first properly relating to one another. And I'll tell you why, and then we'll move on from that. It's if you are not relating well to one another within the church, it's because you have a problem spiritually. For the Scripture tells us, and I don't have time to go here, but it tells us that as much as lies within us, we have the responsibility to live peaceably with all men. God puts a responsibility upon us to get along with other people, even if other people don't want to get along. But if you are unable to get along with other people, you certainly are self-centered, and you're not going to be concerned about what God wants. You're not going to be concerned about what your pastor wants, and it won't work, and your testimony in the community will be lost. Now, the bottom line, I believe, is this. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, in the context, if we couple that with other principles of God's Word, it comes out looking like this. Again, the first four verses of that chapter, he gives both responsibilities and warnings regarding pastors and what they're supposed to be doing. And then, from verse 5 on, he turns his attention to specifically what people in the church are supposed to be doing, and that is this. Church members are to be joyfully and submissively following the biblical ministry of the pastor that God has provided. I'll repeat that. Church members are to be joyfully and submissively following the biblical ministry that God has provided in their pastor. Now, it assumes a couple of things. Maybe it's one thing, but I've split it up. It assumes that your pastor is biblical in his leadership. That statement assumes that. Acts 5:29 says we must obey God rather than men. So it's not an unlimited amount of authority that has been given to the pastor, but as long as the pastor is biblical, the responsibility has been given to us. God has not entrusted complete authority to any human institution. Another way of saying that is this. That assuming that you have compared the leadership of Scripture with your pastor, or compared your pastor with the leadership of Scripture. It's not, I think he should be doing this, or I think he shouldn't be doing that. What does the Scripture say? It assumes those two things. That one, your pastor is being biblical in his leadership, and two, that you understand what biblical leadership is. That puts the responsibility back on you. Acts 17:11 says, refers to the example of the Bereans. It says, who were much more noble than those at Thessalonica. They searched the Scriptures to see what they were being told, to see if how they were being led was actually true. And apparently the Thessalonians didn't necessarily do that. Now, I want us to pause for just a minute and kind of back away from this and look at the bigger picture. Here's a book instructing God's people on how to handle trial. That's the book of Peter, 1 Peter. How to handle trial. Of all of the things that Peter could have discussed, he concludes this letter with talk about the church. First about pastors' responsibilities, then about the members of the church and how they are to joyfully and submissively follow his leadership. Now the question is this. Okay, why is that there? Why in the context of trial would Peter come to this point where he talks about responsibilities within a local church? Well, every one of us are supposed to be part of a local church, but I believe that the answer is this. He said, pastors, this is your job, verses 1 through 4. People, this is your job. This is your responsibility. This is your responsibility. Don't try to do the other's responsibility, or don't rebel against the responsibility you have. And I believe that the answer of why Peter brings that in this context is because every one of us struggles with rebellion. Every one of us struggles with rebellious heart. It's the universal aspect of human nature, the nature of men. We have a rebellious heart. And if we don't understand and learn how to handle that area of rebellion and have victory in that area of rebellion, our effectiveness for God is going to be greatly diminished. Greatly diminished. Now, I trust this morning, and I'm believing that the average person who attends Blair Ridge Baptist Church wants to follow the leadership of the pastor. I trust that. I pray that. But I also understand this, that the Bible is very clear and reveals to us the nature of man, and rebellion is a part of every one of us. Rebellion is a part of every one of us in this auditorium this morning. And so we are called in this passage, verse 6, to humility. Peter issues a very clear call. I believe it's clear. Do you not? Peter issues this very clear call to you and to me in the passage to humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. But what does that mean exactly? Well, we go back into the Greek, and I don't know Greek. I just know the little Greek that runs the deli downtown. But I don't know Greek very well, but it's a compound word, and it's a big word. One of the bigger words in Greek, as I understand it. But it means this. It means of low position, lowly, undistinguished, no account. Edmund Hebert said this about humility. He said, the term does not involve an attitude of self-disparagement or servility, but a willingness to assume a lowly position to serve others. It's the opposite of self-exaltation, which is the very essence of sin. What does humility involve? Well, important to note is this. In the context of this passage, humility is both something we do to ourselves, something that we do, and it is also something that others do to us, or other things do to us. For example, in the first half of 5, or specifically, I guess it would be better, in the first half of verse 5, it says, clothe yourself with humility. The picture is of a servant that puts on an apron or gathers up his robes. Back in the first chapter, if you're familiar with that, with this book at all, back in the first chapter, Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. That's King James. I'm not sure what it says in a later translation, but gird up the loins of your mind. And the picture was that in the days when the men wore flowing robes, well, you can imagine as a farmer or a machine shop operator or whatever you might be, that if you had a flowing robe around you, it would actually be a dangerous thing or a hindrance to the physical work that you're about to do. And what God says through Peter in first chapter and again here is in this picture of humility is that that is kind of hoisted up and tied away so that it won't be a hindrance to what you are doing in that particular day. And so he talks about putting on an apron or gathering up the robes so that you can serve another person, so that you can do something. Just like this morning, you got up and you looked into your closet and you selected clothing to wear. Most of you did well at that. We look into our closet and we say, oh yeah, this would look good. This would look good. My father-in-law is colorblind, and so his wife always has his clothes laid out for him so he knows which ones to put on so that they match. But he still had to select out of the closet. He had to pull it out and put it on. That's what's being spoken of here. Peter says, here's what I want you to do. He said, I want you to look into the closet of personal characteristics, and I want you to select humility. Clothe yourself with humility. I want you to put on that dress of humility. I want you to put on that characteristic. Dress up in it. Many of the writers believe that Peter here is talking, that is, commentaries, believe that Peter is thinking here about the event where Jesus girded himself and then washed the feet of the disciples. So from verse 5, we get the idea here that he is talking about taking care of ourselves, putting that on. From verse 6, verse 6 is slightly different way of looking at that. He says, humble yourselves. And here, the verb is passive. And again, not to get into the language of it all, but when a verb is passive, it means it speaks of something that you allow another person to do to you. You could even understand that from the English use of the word passive. If someone is passive, they may just stand there and accept what is being said to them. Passive means somebody else. It's coming from the outside. In this passage, Peter is telling us that both aspects are involved. Now, sometimes when it comes to humility, a person doesn't have any trouble being humble, as long as they're the ones that have their hand on the control. As long as they're in charge, I'm humble. It's God has given me this awesome responsibility and want to do it. But the rebellion often shows up when someone else is in control and they start telling me what they want me to do and how they want me to live and how I'm not fulfilling this responsibility or this is the way I should be doing this or whatever. So sometimes we don't have any trouble being humble if there are, you know, if we're the ones that have our hands on the controls, as I said. But when another person is involved saying or doing something that we don't like, that's quite another story. Peter says both are involved here. Within the body of Christ, within the local church, we not only need to be taking aggressive stands or taking aggressive action to bring humility to ourselves, that is to act in a humble way, but also to humbly react in humility when something comes from the outside. Well, what's the scope of that within a local church? What is the breadth of it? How does it work? Well, it's important that we look at verse 5 again, where he says, clothe yourself in humility toward one another. Private humility. Private humility accomplishes nothing. It's not even humility. I'm humble in my private closet. I'm humble in my bedroom. I'm humble in my living room. I'm there all alone. We were laughing last night. This isn't quite on the subject, but one of the ladies from church came in about 9 o'clock last night, and there was another family there. And because it was late, we said, you looking for a place to stay? And she said, yeah, I am. Actually, she was just kidding. She said, I am, actually. They kicked me out of my house. Well, she lives alone. So I said, well, who's at your house? She said, just me. That's the problem. But what we do when we're by ourselves doesn't really count, does it? No matter how humble we may think we are when we're by ourselves, it is in the interrelationship that we have in a local church that shows us whether we are proud or whether we are humble. So the scope of it is it's from one side of the local church to the other, from one front to back. Why would Peter, again a question, why would he conclude a book on trials by talking about humility? It would have seemed that he should have been talking about strength and standing strong and all of that, but he talks about humility at the end of this book. Why would he do that? Well, I would submit to you that this may be the answer. That humility is the ground. Humility is the soil in which all other principles of the Word of God take root. Humility is the ground in which all other truth grows. Because if humility is not there, it makes no difference what other characteristics you may have. They will be hollow if we are not humble before God. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to put that to a test just a little bit. Take your Bible, 1 Peter, and go back to the first chapter of 1 Peter. Obviously, Peter's wrapping this up in the end here, chapter 5, where we are. But if you turn back to chapter 1, I think that if we look at two or three things through a few chapters there, we'll understand how this humility fits with everything that we stand for as believers. In chapter 1, the book begins. I'd like to take time to read it, but I don't have that kind of time this morning. The book begins with a salvation discussion. If you're familiar with it, you know that. Peter made it clear that our salvation is a work of God. It's not a work of man. Salvation is by grace, not by works. It is God's initiative. It is not our human strength or our wisdom or our power. It is God and God alone. And so that's why Peter reminds his readers in verse 1 and the first part of verse 2 that they are chosen by the foreknowledge of God. And when he comes to verse 3, he says, God the Father is the one who caused us to be born again to a living hope. And when he comes to verse 5, he says it's the power of God that protects us that protects our salvation. It's not our own human strength. It's not our own human effort. It's the power of God that does that. We say, well, what's the point? What point are you trying to make here? Well, it's this. The more we understand that we serve and live a sovereign God, the more we understand divine sovereignty, I'll use the word easier, how it's easier to be humble because we realize there's none of this that I'm experiencing that came because of me. It's not because of me. It's in spite of me. It's all because of God, and that humbles me. If we realize that we are dead in trespasses and sin, then it was God that made us alive through His grace. Our focus is not going to be on, look what happened when I trusted Christ. It's going to be, look what God has done in saving me. He did it. I didn't. Now, we can take a step further. The rest of the chapter, the last half of chapter 1, first half of chapter 2, he goes into a series of pretty general but very important principles about trials and how they relate. So we saw, how does that relate to humility? Well, again, if we are clothing ourselves in humility, trials actually become a friend. If we recognize the sovereignty of God, we also recognize that we are a child of God only by His grace. We would recognize in that if we are a child of God only by His grace, that we didn't deserve any of this, that He owns us, He purchased us with a great price, the blood of His Son. And that as the owner of my life, He has the absolute right to bring into my life whatever it will take to make me like His Son. Now, if we look at the flip side of that for a minute, trials do a pretty good job of revealing what our heart is. And if one side is to be humble, it will also, that trial will also demonstrate a heart of pride. It'll demonstrate a life that wants, that I want to revolve around me, my goals, my desires, the things I want to do. A good time to ask. If you think back to the last trial, the last hard thing in life that you went through, did your response demonstrate humility or pride? It's a question we need to ask constantly. Well, in the middle of chapter 2, there's a shift in what Peter is saying, and he begins applying these general principles in a more specific way. All of which can only be applied correctly if they're applied in humility. For example, living with an unreasonable boss. Ever had that problem? Having to work with an unreasonable boss? You will never, ever, ever, ever handle the problem of an unreasonable boss correctly if you walk into work with a proud heart saying, I deserve this, I don't deserve that. Who does he think he is? Just because he owns the company and so on. A great time again to ask a question that evaluates, does my response to that unreasonable boss reveal a heart that is proud or reveal a heart that is humble? In chapter 3, Peter moves on into marriage. He first talks to wives about talks to wives that are living with imperfect husbands. I know one of those. I'm married to a wife who has an imperfect husband. And then he goes on from there and he addresses husbands who have to live with women who are with wives who are hard to understand. You know what he's done? He's covered us all. He's covered us all there. And he says, now, listen, every one of us chooses what kind of outfit, pride or humility, that we are going to wear in that marriage relationship, in that office, in that shop, wherever we're working. We choose the kind of outfit that we are going to wear. Peter said, clothe yourself with humility. Now, we then move back to chapter 5. We have this information in chapter 5 about the local church, what pastors are supposed to do and what church members are supposed to do. And God's Word says, clothe yourself with humility. This is absolutely the opposite behavior of a man named Diotrephes. Remember what it says? John wrote it. He said, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, did not accept what we have to say. That's exactly the kind of behavior that will ruin a local church. That's why the Old Testament prophet Micah said this in Micah 6:8. He said, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to do love, kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's talk for just a few minutes about motivation for humility. Why be humble? Well, according to this passage, because God opposes the proud. Because God opposes the proud. Well, it's a military term that is used there. Now, we're not talking here about God voting no when you vote yes. Just that God is unhappy with you and wants to take the opposite side. What this term means is God actively works against a person who chooses to live in a proud, haughty fashion. God works against those who live in a proud, haughty fashion. If I choose to be proud, if I choose and will not repent of that, God is going to work against me. He is going to foil my attempts to be whatever I want to be. He is going to bring heartache and and all sorts of things into my life because he is working against me because I choose to be proud in the face of a God where I should be humble. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Well, there's a second reason in the passage here, because God gives grace to the humble. That's a reason for humility. God gives grace to the humble. I have heard, probably have been guilty of saying at some point, boy, I sure could use a healthy dose of the grace of God. I sure need the grace of God today. Ever said that? Well, according to this verse, one of the shortest routes to God's grace is the road of humility. The shortest route, the shortest road to the grace of God is the road to humility. God gives grace to employees who's working at being humble in the workplace. God gives grace to the spouse who is trying to be humble and live in humility at home. The third one that's listed there is that God is because God will exalt you. I'm not going to spend any time on that, but it simply means God will raise you up. And I think that in the context of suffering, he will raise you up above that suffering. I could use the illustration right here. I have a different perspective on this auditorium than you do. Why? Because I'm on a raised platform. Even no matter where I could sit down there, my perspective would be same level. But I'm on a raised platform and I can see. One of my favorite verses is Proverbs 18:10 that says, The name of the Lord is a high tower. The righteous run into it and are strengthened. And a picture of a high tower there, you know, the fort out on the prairie and being chased by whoever, the army or whoever, the cavalry. And they run into the fort and they slam the gates. And they're safe, yes, but there are towers around that fort. And as they climb up onto those towers, they have a different perspective of the enemy. God says he will exalt us when we are humble. Because God cares for you. We all want God's care. That's one of the results of, one of the consequences, one of the blessings of humility. But verse 8, we come to that fifth motivating factor listed there. It's in verse 8, because the devil wants to devour you. If the Bible is our source of truth and the devil is a real person, we believe both of those to be true, then he, along with his satanic host, his satanic group of angels, prowl around, according to this passage, seeking to devour someone, anyone that they can find. And Peter says, be sober, be on alert, pay careful attention to how this sin of pride, the opposite of humility, pay careful attention to how this sin can maim and destroy. Why? Because rebellion is at the core of every one of us. Rebellion is at the heart of civilization. Rebellion was at the heart of the tower that was built to get to God, to get to heaven without God. But that rebellion is especially prevalent in the end times. Timothy said, realize this, he said, in the last days, difficult times will come for men will be lovers of self, proud, lovers of money, look at what I've done. Boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. Well, welcome to the United States of America. And to most places around the world. Because that's the nature of man. That is our very nature. Submission is a word that the King James uses in this passage. Submission is the starting point of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is humbly recognizing that, yes, I need this Savior. That same kind of humility is the starting place for good family relationships. I'm not the boss here. I am simply a participant. It is the starting place and the continuing place for local church. I'm not any more important than the person seated next to me. We are in this together for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submission or humility is a starting place to right relationships in the church, according to Peter. But it begins by obeying the gospel. I just recently read a book entitled The Discipline of Grace by Jerry Bridges. One of the chapters in that book, he said, preach the gospel to yourself. Continue to preach the gospel to yourself. Most of us, if we were asked, we would say, well, I believed the gospel when I heard it, and that was 50 years ago, and I was saved. But if we don't keep preaching the gospel to ourselves, that's the premise of his book, that we must continually go back to that because we're no more now than we were then. It's only by the grace of God that we can magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when we read in the book of Hebrews, for example, that there is a way that we are to be living and following our pastor, obey your leaders, submit to them. They are keeping watch over your souls. They are going to have to give an account. And it says, let them do that with joy, not with groaning. For what does it say? That wouldn't be of any advantage to you. You create the atmosphere within your local church by the manner in which you're obedient to your under-shepherd as he follows the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you that your word is sufficient to meet our every need. Use this passage, we pray, to encourage the dear people of Blair Ridge and their pastor as they strive to reach Cedar Rapids area. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.